Please take your Bibles to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1, and today we'll read from verse 12 to verse 17. Our text says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." It was in 1747 that there was a young man, barely into his 20s, by the name of John Newton. He was a man who joined the Royal Navy, and he was so insubordinate, so wicked, that eventually they dumped him on an island after having had him flogged. He was taken up by a slaver who treated him so shabbily that even the other slaves in the island would steal food and sneak it to him to keep him alive. Eventually, after spending some time on there, just dilapidated, he was picked up by another slave ship and rescued. As a result of that, he himself became first a sailor and eventually the captain of slave ships. John Newton suffered no pangs of conscience at having human beings as cargo down below. Some of them unfed, some of them dying, men and women in chains, sold as objects. He described himself as a libertine and as an infidel. He once wrote, "I was capable of anything. I had not the least fear of God in my eyes, nor the least feeling of conscience." He lived this wicked and debauched life. But then in 1748, the ship that he was in fell into a violent storm. And he found himself praying. In fact, not only did he pray through that storm as they tried to pump the water out the ship, he found his way to a Bible. He picked up the Bible and read Luke 11, which said, "If you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And he asked, he prayed, and he set that day down in March as the beginning or the date of his conversion, of his transformation. Within a few years, he married Mary Catlett, to whom he remained faithful for over 40 years. In a few years, he was called to the pastorate. He pastored two churches, one for 16 years, the other for 27 years. And as most of you know, it was he who wrote the most famous hymn in the English language, where really he described his own life. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see." Newton became known as a pastor for his tenderness. He had tenderness in dealing with children, tenderness even in dealing with opponents. He had tenderness with very, very depressed people like William Cooper, whom he counseled for years. He was known and marked by a gentle manner. And he once wrote to a friend and explained the secret of this in a believer's life. He said this, "He, the believer, believes and feels his own weakness and unworthiness and lives upon the grace and pardoning love of his Lord. That gives him a habitual tenderness and gentleness of spirit." Newton was marked by tenderness, because he was a minister of grace. Grace. In other words, like his famous hymn, it's when a believer knows and feels how amazing grace is that he communicates love, tenderness, gentleness, gratitude. Someone who knows the gospel ends up communicating the gospel. Someone who knows only the law can only communicate the law's harshness. That was true of Newton, but it's true of people of all ages. It was certainly true of Paul and Timothy. We saw that Paul was telling Timothy about people who thought they could be teachers of the law. We saw how they abused the text like amateur surgeons slashing away with knives. That really, as they took the law and it gave them this image of being really rabbinical and learned and scholarly, in fact, they were damaging people's lives because they weren't using the law that is good in a lawful way. And as he finishes that section, Paul mentions there at the end of verse 11, the gospel. He ends on that words. If you look at the end of verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. The law's counterpart is the gospel. And remember, we saw that last week. Whereas the law can tell you what is wrong, the gospel can put it right. The law can tell you where to go, but only the gospel can get you there. The law can tell you your sickness, but only the gospel can heal you. And everyone who's truly Christian, a true New Testament believer, and every true New Testament minister or pastor should be, must be, a minister of the gospel, of grace, not merely knowledgeable about the law. A preacher only of the law becomes one who misuses it. A parent who only uses the law misuses the law. A disciple maker who only uses the law misuses the law. A Sunday school teacher who only uses the law misuses the law. If you're a Christian today, you need to know the law has a lawful use, but you need to be a minister of the gospel. You need to be a grace minister. Now, Paul wants Timothy to understand what that is. Timothy does know. But he wants to reemphasize that, Timothy, you need to be a minister of the gospel, not of legal condemnation. And he's going to tell him, look, that's what I am. By implication, Timothy, that's what you are. Pick up on it. Be a true pastor of gospel grace, of God's Spirit. And that's going to fill Timothy with a kind of tenderness that John Newton had years later. And the way Paul does this is something that we all enjoy, a testimony. He tells his story. He gives his account. Paul's own story of who he was, where he'd been, what he'd done, what he became, is a gripping story of gospel grace. In fact, Paul's story, because of how radical it was something he told often. We read one version of it in Galatians 1 this morning. He told it in Philippians 3 that we studied recently. Twice he told it in the book of Acts when he stood before a council and he was giving an account of himself. And he gives it here as well. And Paul's testimony, like every testimony, like yours, like mine, contains a past aspect, what I was, a present aspect, what I am, and a future aspect, what I will be. And those three elements are crucial for every Christian to remember. And this morning, as we look at his testimony, you're going to see three elements that are crucial to be a minister of grace. Whether you're going to teach others, whether you're going to preach, whether you're going to counsel, as we saw in Sunday school, whatever it is that you're going to do, so as you don't just become a minister of law, you need to remember the three elements of being a minister of grace. We need to be marked by this. Imitate this and end up with that tenderness that wins people over. So the first element of a minister of grace is in verse 12 and 13. Let's have a look at it again. Paul says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." the first thing you have to do, and there's no getting around this and there's no avoiding this, for you and I to be ministers of grace, the element is this. Ministers of grace remember their sin. Ministers of grace remember their sin. Paul is now an apostle, right? He's an elder, he's a pastor, he's a preacher, he's an evangelist. He's in ministry, but he wasn't always in ministry, and he didn't put himself in ministry. The Lord Jesus did. So what he does here is he remembers what he was some years back that was the very opposite of being a minister of grace. And look at the three words he uses of himself in verse 13. He calls himself what? A blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. Paul's remembering his sin. He says, I was a blasphemer. Now that sounds odd, because remember he told us in Philippians that he, as far as the righteousness of the law went, he was perfect. And so he knew the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Do you think he was doing that? I don't think so. So how was he a blasphemer? Well, this word also means slanderer and reviler, so he was almost certainly speaking of Christians in a slanderous fashion. And of course, he didn't acknowledge who the Lord Jesus was. So as he spoke of the Lord Jesus, he undoubtedly reviled him and blasphemed. He also calls himself a persecutor and insolent. This means in the Greek a harasser and someone who is outrageous. He describes some of this in Galatians 1:13. He says, you've heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. When he was in Jerusalem, and he was talking to the Jewish people there, and they were interrogating him, and he was explaining his life, he said this, I persecuted this way, capital W, referring to Christianity, to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. No softy, this guy. When testifying before Agrippa, Paul said this, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Paul remembers that. This was his manner before he became a Christian. Try to understand, try to imagine writing to Christians, knowing that once you were not just a non-Christian, you were an anti-Christian. He didn't just reject Christianity. He wanted to eliminate Christianity. In many ways, at a certain point, he was the biggest threat that the early church faced. And from his perspective, he says in verse 15, as far as sinners goes, he says, of whom I am chief. We sang that this morning in Wesley's hymn. How could Paul say he was the chief of sinners? Surely there were people who were worse than him. Not from his perspective. As Jonathan mentioned, the key is as you get closer to God and his light begins to illuminate who you are, you feel your sin so much more. The weight of it becomes acute. In other words, when you're starting to feel, you know, I think my sin's actually really under control. It's not that bad anymore. In fact, I can't remember when I last sinned. I think it was Tuesday, you got a problem. Big problem. Something's happening in your heart that is hardening, so it no longer feels. The windshield of your life is spattered with ugly bugs, and you can't see it. You say, wow, this looks wonderful. But as you draw close to Christ and he washes you, then even the slightest thing on that windscreen, you start to notice. And Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners. You can't get worse than me. I persecuted Christ. Notice how he sees his sin. He sees it for what it was. He doesn't call it mistakes. He doesn't say, you know, I've done some things I'm not proud of. He calls it by the terms that God would use. Blasphemy, insolence, persecution. But having said that, he's not wallowing in guilt and self-loathing. He doesn't say, I'm forever tainted, I'm damaged goods, I'm polluted, I have blood on my hands, Christian blood, I can never show my face in a Christian church again. He doesn't do that either. You see, the balance is that he remembers his sin, but he knows, because he's going to tell us more, but he knows that way of life is in his past. He can even see the difference between what he knows and believes now with what he knew and believed then. Notice what he says at the end of verse 13. He says, I obtained mercy. Why? What does your text say? Because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He's not saying that anyone deserves or earns mercy, but he does say ignorance and blindness are mitigating factors. Remember Jesus prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When Peter preached to the Jewish people in Acts 3:17, he said, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, even as also did your rulers. The point is, Paul's saying, as you look back on your former life, you regret your sin. You hate your sin. You shun it. But the correct perspective is you look back on it and you now see what you didn't see then. There was ignorance. There was unbelief. There wasn't light. Now it looks regrettable and evil. But back then it didn't. Now you can see what you couldn't see then. Now you have knowledge that you didn't have then. Now you believe. Back then you didn't believe. That doesn't mean you're not responsible. Doesn't mean that they're not sinful. Doesn't mean they're not evil. But it helps you keep the whole thing in perspective. They were committed when I was in darkness. Yes, it was a chosen darkness, but it was darkness nonetheless. You want to be a minister of grace? You never forget that you sinned. And sometimes you sinned greatly. Now, you can remember your sins in two wrong ways. One, you can remember it too little. You just kind of push it out your mind. And that is to risk becoming self-righteous. It's to risk thinking that now I'm different and that's so long ago and doesn't have anything to do with me now. If you do that, you're going to veer into the side of feeling that, you know what, I think I've got this Christian life down. Someone else committed those sins. Yeah. And ironically, you'll sing Amazing Grace and it won't seem amazing. The other error is to remember it too much. You keep bringing it up to yourself, keeping yourself in perpetual penance or guilt mode, bringing it before your eyes, telling yourself that you're always disqualified, you're always not worthy. Or, perhaps, bringing it up so much that you become used to it, and even it becomes a kind of a boast. How bad I was. Oh, I was a naughty boy. How wicked I was. And if you're not careful, you start to become nostalgic about your sin. Oh, those were the days. Oh, yeah, they were bad days. Watch your heart. It will do that. You see, we are neither to remember it too little, nor are we to remember it too much. Instead, we are to remember it and call it what God calls it. And remember it in the past tense. I did it ignorantly in unbelief. That's the first thing. But ministers of grace never stay there. They never remain in the mode of remembering their great sinners. I want you to see secondly what Paul does. Look what he says in the end of verse 13. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And for this reason I obtained mercy. Twice, verse 13, verse 16, Paul describes his salvation with the words, I obtained mercy. God didn't treat me like he should have. God didn't give me what I deserved. It's always a dangerous thing when you start kind of shouting, I need my rights. I deserve. I ought to have. I'm being gypped. Because if God gave you what you deserved, it would not be pleasant. That's the nature of mercy. God doesn't give you what you deserved. What was the penalty for blasphemy, for insolence, for persecution of the church? Indeed, you remember when he was on the road to Damascus and the Lord Jesus got a hold of him? What were the words that Jesus said to him? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me. What he was doing was against the Lord Jesus. What should happen to someone who takes slashes at the Lord Jesus? Instead of being incinerated in a fiery display of God's anger, Paul obtained mercy. Verse 14 takes that phrase and paints it on a glorious big canvas. Look at verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. See, mercy is not giving you what you do deserve, and grace is giving you what you don't deserve. And verse 14 says, the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. That is a word that's used only here in the New Testament, and it means something overflowing. It's a cup that's just spilling. You know, when God gives you grace, he doesn't pour it out as some people pour out Coke. You know, plip, that's enough for you. Plip. No, you've had enough, thank you. Plip, but it's all foam. No, it's fine. You just, that's yours. When God pours grace, it's spilling. It's spilling. It's all over your wrist and down your arm. You say, I think that's enough. And the Lord's, no, there's more. And he pours grace. And it's abundant. And he says at the end of verse 14, it was with love and faith in Christ Jesus. All of this was coming to Paul. Now get this. Paul is a sinner. But now, the adjective that goes in front, Paul is a saved sinner. He's saved. He's forgiven. He's a sinner who has been favored. He's been picked up. He's been rescued. He's been cleaned up. And that leads Paul to quote verse 15. This is a faithful saying. It probably refers to in the early church, there were these very, very many statements of faith, these little creeds that were being repeated amongst the early churches. And Paul quotes one, which is, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He says everyone should accept this saying. Why? Because it's profoundly simple and simply profound. Christ Jesus, Messiah Yeshua, came into this world to save sinners. That's why he came. To fix, to fetch, to reform, to heal, not to judge. That is coming. But he said in his first coming, he said, the Son of Man came not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. His mission in coming first was to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus said to a crowd, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If you think you're found, and if you think you're righteous, then I don't have anything for you. But if you know you're lost, and your life is broken, and you've messed up, and you've gone so far deep into your life, you're in a maze and you have no idea how you're going to fix this mess. Jesus came for you. And if your life is a litany of bad decisions that created bad decisions so that now there's a compounded mess of ugliness, Jesus came for you. He came to rescue that and fix that and clean that. He came to save sinners. And beloved, the first thing you remember, if you're going to be a minister of grace, is that you were and have been a sinner, but if you're a believer, you now include the word saved, saved sinner. God lavished kindness on me, and I'm not what I was. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Christian, when I say the word sinner and I say the word saved, which is the one which truly identifies you? Which one would you plant your flag on and say, that's the I, that's me? Paul would say, I was those things, and indeed I am chief of sinners, but I have obtained mercy. Grace has been lavished on me. I'm forgiven. Jesus once explained what happens to the person who gets this. Jesus once explained the total shift in mindset if you have experienced grace. And I want you to see the account when he contrasted it with someone who only knew the law. Keep your hand in 1 Timothy and turn back to Luke chapter 7. Luke 7 and verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. Verse 37. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought in an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. She began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my head with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." What's the meaning? The woman knew she was a sinner, and then she knew there was mercy. And she was so filled with humility and gratitude and love that she poured that out on Jesus. The Pharisee had not felt his sin. And so he'd felt no forgiveness. So he felt no love for Christ. His cold hospitality reflected the fact that he knew only the law. The woman's abundant welcome reflected the fact that she knew she was chief of sinners and obtained mercy. You see, forgiven people forgive and want others to find forgiveness. People who know they have experienced grace give others grace and want others to find grace. I think this may be the reason why angels are never chosen to be preachers and pastors and disciples. I mean, I know they do a better job, right? I mean, firstly, they'd be better looking than what you have to look at every Sunday. Secondly, they would make no mistakes. Everything would be perfect. And church discipline would be amazing with those swords of theirs, you know. But why aren't they chosen? They've never sinned. And they've never experienced failure. They've never experienced forgiveness. There's no guilt and no relief. No sense of the struggle, no sense of the victory. And so no empathy, no compassion. When saved sinners minister to other sinners, there's that sense of, "I know the wound, but it can be healed. I know the pain, but it can be solved. I know the injury, but I've experienced the restoration." The one who has sinned may always walk with Jacob's limp, remembering that he fought God in his past life and lost. But it's okay. That walking stick that he uses for the rest of his life is a healing of grace, and he wants others to feel it. Timothy, Paul says, "No matter how young you were when you were saved, never forget you're a saved sinner, an undeserving recipient of grace. You should be looking for other undeserving recipients of grace." Ministers of grace remember they've been saved. They remember they're sinners. They remember their salvation. But then there's a third blessed truth that stretches into the future. Look at verse 16. Paul says, "However, For this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Ministers of grace not only remember they are sinners, not only remember that they have been saved, but thirdly, ministers of grace, that's you, that's me, that's any Christian who's going to minister the new covenant and grace and the gospel, we remember that we are a sign. A sign. What does that mean? Paul says his salvation was not only for his sake. Instead, if you look at verse 16, he says, I obtained mercy that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern for future generations of believers, people who are going to believe in the future unto eternal life. Paul was a prototype. He's a sketch. He's a living pattern and example that's going to show people something. What is it going to show? Look at Paul, and you have an example of how patient God is. How long-suffering he is. You think you're too far gone? You think that there's no hope for you? You think that I've sinned past the point of forgiveness? You think if there's an unpardonable sin, I'm sure I've already committed it. I've got to that place. I've done too much against God. If you think that, Paul stands as a pattern that says there's mercy available for you. Paul persecuted Jesus. Paul was an enemy of God's church. You might say that every angel's sniper rifle was aimed at his head. There were probably 10 million angelic targets pointed at his forehead everywhere he walked, waiting for the command to shoot. But it was Paul, the terrible persecutor of the church, that not only was saved, he becomes the promoter of the church. The planter of churches. He writes 13 letters of the New Testament. And indeed, he attracts on himself the same persecution he had performed on others. And as others heard the story, they remarked, is this the Paul? The one who hounded and arrested Christians? Now he's become one? Now he's evangelizing? What grace is this? What a miracle! What a turnaround! What a triumph for the gospel! See, Paul is forever a sign. God can change anyone. God can save anyone. You're evangelizing someone and you say, you know, this is a lost cause. I'm just evangelizing this person because I'm trying to be obedient, but I know they will never be saved. God can save anyone. Is there mercy for you? God can save anyone. Not only does Paul's life function as a sign, every believer in grace serves as a sign to a watching world. Because your life should say this. Something got a hold of me. My life has been transformed. Something turned me around. What you do, unsaved, for your fun and for your entertainment and for your goals, I don't do that anymore. And I would be doing it. I was going where you were going. Unless something had changed in me. And I'm not faking it. Not pretending. I'm a sign to you that God is alive. God is at work. God intervenes in people's lives, and we don't even always ask for it. He comes and he changes us. And ministers of grace say to the world, my life is forensic evidence that grace intervenes. And if you desire mercy and grace to change your life, God will grant it. And not only does he grant mercy for your sin, but he turns your life around and he gives you usefulness. You see again in verse 12 there, Paul says in verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. He didn't just stop Paul from doing his bad stuff and clean him up. He appoints him. Compare the hope and glory of being a gospel of grace minister. Compare that with a theory that is now very popular and being taught in schools and being taught in varsities and being taught in corporate environments, coming from the academy and filtering in everywhere. And it's critical race theory or woke theory, woke theology. And in wokeness, if you, your gender, or your race or your sexual orientation ever sinned against others in the past, there's really not much hope for you. You need to stop talking, seek perpetual forgiveness, acknowledge the systemic power and privilege that you've wielded against others, check your privilege, own your privilege, admit you're incapacitated from speaking because you're part of systemic racism and systemic bigotry and systemic sexism. So be quiet, sit down, and don't do any more damage. Imagine if wokeness was alive in Paul's day and had been applied to him. You know how it would sound? Paul, you were an oppressor of Christians. You used your power and your privilege to harm and damage many people. You can't just say sorry. You can't just claim that that's enough and say you found mercy and grace. No, Paul. You can't teach people about humility and pride because, in fact, you're so blind to all the power that you have. And frankly, Paul, if you deny it, that's your fragility. Now, Paul, sit down, stop teaching, do more listening, and see if you can make some amends for all the harm you've done. In woke racial theory, there is no grace. There is no forgiveness. There is no signs of what God can do. In critical theory and wokeness, based as it is on Marxism, it's all law and no grace. All works and no grace. Thank God we're Christians. And in Christ, we don't live like that or think like that. In Christianity, there's true salvation from sin, and therefore we can say, I sinned, I am saved, and now I'm a sign of what God can do, a living testimony of what God's grace can do in our lives. And Christian, never underestimate the power of testimony. Never underestimate the story of your transformation, how it can be a signpost to someone else who is that far away from losing all hope, that far away from giving it all up, who thinks there's no solution, no way out, no release from bondage, who thinks there's no meaning and no purpose. In Paul's writings, whenever he meditates on grace, whenever he gets a hold of the fantasticness of grace, he, as it were, sings his own amazing grace hymn. He composes a little doxology. He does this in Romans 11. He does it in Ephesians 5. He does it in plenty of places, Ephesians 3. And here, he's just completed a section on grace, and he breaks out into doxology. Look at verse 17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, ministers of grace live on and live in the sense of amazing grace. Unworthiness, but then amazing kindness. You want to be a minister of grace and not just a preacher of law? Remember your sin. But then rejoice in your salvation, undeserved and unearned. And know that the reason God didn't just take you to heaven immediately is so you can continue to live as a sign to others that grace exists, grace works, grace transforms. When John Newton had been used by God for those 16 and 27 years in those churches, he died at the age of 82. And before he died, he actually wrote his own epitaph to be placed on his tombstone. And this is what it said. John Newton, Clark, once an infidel and libertine and servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. Let's pray together. Oh God, we pray, help us as a church to be ministers of grace, preachers of the gospel, the good news that you save sinners, and you transform us, you take us as we are, but you don't leave us as we are. We can come as we are, but you will change us forever. So thank you for the example, both of Newton, but more especially of Paul, and help us then to truly be preachers, teachers, disciples, servants, ministers of grace and of the gospel to others, remembering our sin and our salvation and the fact that we're now set forth to others to see. We love you and bless this truth to our hearts now in Jesus' name. Amen.